don't wait with patience very well for anything in the modern era. We look around us, we see corruption in high places, we see our economy teetering on the edge of disaster, we can see people pointing fingers. We've done some of that ourselves probably for what the problem is in this or that aspect of our culture. Everything seems to be a mess. Of course, if you read history, you realize that it has been a great mess for a very long time, and that we are not unusual in our situation, except that perhaps because of electronic communication, we know more of the mess than anyone else has ever known at any given point in history. But now Paul understood this mess quite well. It's the mess caused by original sin and caused by that initiating sin of Adam, whereby we have been declared guilty and are condemned under the wrath of God because of unrighteousness. And he understands that there's only one thing that makes a difference in this world. What is that? It's grace. God intruded into history so that the mess could be undone. And yet we forget that. As Christians, we forget. We live in this world as if it's the only thing there is. We live in this world as if there were no other reality. And we often face the problems of each day in our own wisdom, in our own strength, with horse flesh, as we read from Hosea, trusting the means rather than the God of all grace. Paul realizes this, of course. And so what he does here is he says, "So then, brothers, this is what I want you to remember. We've already said there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ, who are led by the Spirit." And he's already convinced us of our position in Christ. We are justified, and now we are being sanctified, and we are led by the Spirit of this risen Savior. We are living by grace. We are in grace. We are in a state of grace. Nothing can change that. But Paul recognizes, I'm sure, through his own experience, as well as the experience of the churches to which he ministered, that our tendency is to forget all of these things, and we need to continually be reminded of them. And so then, brothers, he says, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. Now, what Paul is doing in this section, brothers and sisters, is he is introducing this wonderful doctrine of adoption, a doctrine that has always been dear to Reformed churches. Calvin was always talking about the adoption of sons by the grace of God. Our confession has a chapter devoted to adoption, and it's all because Paul makes that a central theme now as he seeks to put a rounded picture on the assurance of salvation that will encourage us to live for the Lord in this life. And so here he introduces this now, and he adds this special powerful truth in order to get us to be so convinced of our position in Christ, of who we are before God now, that we will live for him and recognize that we are not like we used to be, even though we struggle with the same sins and doubts and difficulties. And so we're going to learn three things about sons of God here this morning. This is an implication of being possessed by the Spirit, of having the Spirit. Now it means that we are sons. And in these three ways, we'll be expanding these, or Paul will be subsequently in this chapter. But the first thing is that sons are known as those who mortify the deeds of the flesh. We can actually break the sixth commandment here when it comes to sin. We're called to kill it. Secondly, sons of God are no longer slaves to fear. And finally, sons of God are assured of their sonship by the Spirit and assured of a glorious future. Paul will be looking at that in detail in subsequent verses. But now, sons of God mortify the deeds of the flesh. And Paul now wants to use the idea of killing here and of death to remind us that we now have no more obligation to the flesh. And we're talking here now about the principles of daily living. Now, you might say, well, he's already convinced us of this. He's already been talking about this for many, many verses now in different ways. And yes, but he's repeating himself in a slightly different way because he knows this is right where the action is in the Christian life. That we tend to still think, because of the world in which we live and the presence of indwelling sin, that we are still debtors to the flesh. And so we give in to the power of the flesh when we ought to realize that our obligations now have been completely altered through the Lord Jesus Christ. Our allegiance to the flesh, he reminds us, leads simply to death. It leads to separation from God, ultimate separation from God in outer darkness, in everlasting condemnation in hell. That's really what death encompasses in Paul's thinking, in Paul's theology. And so it's the way of death. And Paul is saying in this very stark term, you don't have anything to do with this anymore. You are now under obligation to someone who purchased you, who bought you with a great price of the blood of his own son. And now you have become alive in the spirit of this son who has ascended to heaven and enthroned in a position of ultimate power at the right hand of God the Father. This is your position. Don't live according to the flesh any longer. Remember this from day to day, because your daily life now is one that ought to be involved not in the ways of death, but in the ways of killing the ways of death. Paul is purposefully, I think, getting this idea of mortification, of killing, into our thinking now, because he wants us to recognize that this is life and death. It's not just a small matter, something that we may consider lightly and maybe think about tomorrow if we have time, but something that he wants us to recognize is of the utmost importance to the Christian, to the believer. And so if we are not to walk in the way of death, then we have got to be brutal with sin in our lives. This is a brutal word. I kind of like the old way of saying it, to mortify, to put to death, as it sounds a little bit too tame, to kill, to execute, to grab by the throat and choke so it has no life left in it. Now, we know this is a metaphor, and in fact, until the day we breathe our last on earth, sin will always have something of a life in our lives, but the point here is that we must not compromise with it. We must not toy with it. We must not fool around with it or take it lightly. We are to put it to death. Now, many commentators will notice here that this is a description. It's in the indicative mood. It's not an imperative, but it implies the imperative. And we'll look at that as we close the sermon. But remember, sometimes we can come to kind of wooden understandings of things like this, in another verse in Colossians, Paul uses the imperative, same verb, and he says, put sin to death. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Notice there, the flesh, the earthly things, are not just the hot sins. It's not sex and drug abuse only. Those are obvious. But it's the whole range of what it means to be locked into the Adamic way, living for oneself, living selfishly, living lovelessly, and most importantly, living without the love of God and his ways. And so, kill sin. It is indeed an imperative for Paul. But why does he have it in the indicative here? Because, brothers and sisters, this whole chapter is about assuring us of our position in Christ so that we will be lively servants and worshipers. That's the whole point. And so here he's describing what we are and what, therefore, are the implications of our being those who are in Christ and who are the sons of the living God. We are debtors, in fact, to the Spirit, to live by the Spirit. He is the agent now of that new life which comes alone from heaven. And so that's why he says now, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So this is the way of life now to which the Lord has called us. And he's saying this is the characteristic of sons of God, that they are constantly fighting against sin, constantly putting a tremendous effort into opposing it with all their might and main in the Christian life, because sin leads to death. It is our ultimate enemy. Death really isn't. It's the last enemy, but it's not the ultimate enemy. Death wouldn't exist were it not for sin. And so Paul is here calling us to this most serious estimate of sin in our lives. We cannot underestimate it. I want to point out something that I'm going to be preaching on in more detail when we get to chapter 10. But I want to point out something which is fundamental to Paul's thinking, and that is that he's constantly working with contrasts, life and death, justification, condemnation. He's going back and forth with these contrasts, the flesh and the spirit. And now we have said that underlying this reality is the structure of the covenants in the Bible. Our confession clearly talks about the covenant of works and then the covenant of grace, two very different kinds of covenant. The righteousness of God is the same in both of them, but the fact is that the covenant of works says, do this and live. And sinners in Adam cannot do this and live. And so Christ had to come to do this, to meet all the requirements of the law in order to live and in order to bring life to his people. And that's why we now live by what? By faith. And it is from faith that works flow. And so I'm going to read to you what Paul will quote later on. He has this always in mind, you see, as a Jew who was under the condemnation of the law. Listen to what the law demands in Deuteronomy 30. The word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so that you can do it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. So there's life and death. It's a matter of life and death. Obeying God is a matter of life and death. There is no compromising this principle. But listen to what Paul does to this in Romans chapter 10. He says, he takes away, he replaces that you may do it with faith. And this is not an accident. It's not a misquote by Paul. He says this, the word is near you. He's quoting Deuteronomy 30, in your mouth and in your heart. But instead of saying that you may do it, he says, that is the word of faith that we proclaim. See, that's the new covenant as opposed to the old one that Israel broke and, in fact, could not keep because they needed the Christ to keep it for them. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And, of course, it is this very Spirit now, the Spirit of this Christ who has merited our inheritance for us, who has inhabited his people, who dwells in us today as we sit here. He is ours in Christ, and he is the one by which we kill the deeds of the old Adamic nature. He is the power of grace. Now, the second thing that is characteristic of the sons of God is that we are no longer slaves to fear, according to verses 14 and 15. We are no longer slaves to fear. Now again, we know that we often give in to fear. We don't live by faith the way that we ought. But Paul is saying that the characteristic of the sons and daughters of God is that we are to live by faith and not by fear. And here is a section where much misunderstanding has taken place in the Christian church over the centuries. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. But we need to go back and look at verse 15 here, because the idea of being led by the Spirit has been the subject of tremendous error in the Christian church. And Paul is saying something here quite remarkable and dependable, which we must not misunderstand. Because being led by the Spirit is often thought to be something like the fleece of Gideon. Remember that? I will put out a fleece, and I will say that if tomorrow morning the sun shines, then I am to take this job. And there are many Christians who believe that that's the leading of the Spirit. That's how the Spirit leads. And my challenge to them, and I hope I make it lovingly when I do so, is that if you're going to use Gideon's fleece, you need to put a woolen blanket out on the lawn and then pray no dew on the fleece. And then pray the next time no dew around the fleece. And if that happens, then I might be listening to your view of guidance. But it won't happen, because it's not the way that God guides his people today. And furthermore, it's precisely not what Paul is saying here about being led by the Spirit. Oftentimes we will go by impulses, by voices. In Jonathan Edwards' day during the Great Awakening, there was the idea that if the Lord brought certain scripture verses to mind and you could quote them readily, that this was a sure sign that you were a true believer. And it's not. I know people that could quote scripture far better than any of us in this room, and they're not believers at all. That's not a sure sign of anything. And the impulses that, oh, the Lord led me to do this because I felt it. The Lord is leading me. We use that phrase, brothers and sisters, very wrongly so much of the time, imputing, as it were, a kind of infallibility to our own judgment, which is precisely the opposite of what Paul is saying here. That those who are in Christ, those who are the sons of God, those who are adopted into his family, are those that are guided by heaven, not by us, not by our impulses, not by circumstances in this world. We're guided by the truth of the gospel and the whole counsel of God. And remember, what does it mean when we're led by the flesh? What are we doing? We're living under obligation to the flesh. We're living according to the flesh. We're following the ways of the flesh. And so to live according to the Spirit, to be led by the Spirit, is to follow the ways of the Spirit, is to obey the laws of the Spirit. Where do we find those? Brothers and sisters, they come from the written Word of God. And it is that which the Spirit, now don't pit living against written here. The Spirit is the one who makes these words alive in our lives, who enables us to apply them, to obey them, to follow them. And notice that what Paul is saying here is not if you are led, but he's saying you are led. You are led. This is a state of being. And notice that being led by the Spirit means that God is taking the initiative. He's the one that's doing this in your life. He is the one that is calling us to follow the ways of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, don't, however, because of what we've said about being led by the Spirit, miss what Paul has now introduced for the first time, the sons or the children of God. He actually uses two words, sons and children, I think pretty much interchangeably here. He's talking about the offspring of the Heavenly Father now in Christ. And so listen to what our Catechism 34 says about adoption. It's a wonderful statement. Adoption is an act of God's free grace whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. So we are brought into this wonderful family of God himself. And the reality of the covenant of grace, which has been talked about throughout the entire Old Testament, that God should be to us a God and we should be to him a people, is, Paul is saying, it's fulfilled in this. As we've said many times, we ought to resist the temptation to set the legal over against the vital relational. Because in Paul, while the two are distinct, they always go together. We cannot be sons and know that wonderful, intimate relationship if we are not right with Him through the merits of Christ, if we have not been forensically declared to be guiltless before Him. We can't be called sons and daughters. And so that's nonsense that we should set the forensic over against the vital, because the two are intimately related. One cannot be present without the other. But there is a priority to the legal, because having been forgiven now God says, you are part of my family, and we have an intimate personal relationship. And that's what Paul now is introducing here into this portion of Scripture. And so, because we're sons now, you see, there's a logic to this. We don't live by fear any longer. We don't live by fear. Fear of what? Well, I think fear, perhaps of many things, but the greatest fear in the Bible, that is a craven fear, which is not a comfortable or a good feeling, is of condemnation, that we are condemned by the law. Paul understood this intimately. And that's why this chapter begins. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. You've entered a whole new realm. You're under a whole new regime, as one commentator put it. You're under new management. And Paul is now adding to this that this new management thinks this of you. You are dear children. Your dear children. And notice that's where Paul addresses the church. He doesn't say, now listen, I'm Paul. You better listen carefully. That's always implied, incidentally, because it's the word of God. But he says, so then, brothers, this is God speaking to us as his dear children through the apostle, who has a deep affection for a church whom he's never even met face to face. And so we hear from John, who understood the same truth. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. And you see, that's what's so often missing in the Reformed doctrine of sanctification. We love the law. And we ought to love the law, but we forget that the law is only obeyed when the children know the Father who gives the law of which is a perfect transcript of His wonderful character. And it is when we know that He has loved us and forgiven our sins that we are then free to obey this law. It doesn't mean we won't struggle mightily, but this is what Paul is saying. Adoption. Your sons, think of yourselves that way, because that's what you are. You're led by the Spirit. These are facts of your existence. They're not experiences, but they're that which our experience is founded upon. Sons who have no reason to fear, beloved of the Father. He first loved us. And so Paul says in Galatians, he sent his Son to redeem those who are under the law so that we might receive adoption. As sons, there he takes the economic reality of redemption, purchased us. What for? To be merely slaves? Now, he does use that in a different context because he wants us to know that we're to be obedient. But here now he's saying, no, he purchased us to have this wonderful, intimate relationship with the Father. This is what he has desired since the beginning of history. It's why he created man, not that he needed to. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have the most wonderful, intimate, personal relationship for all eternity, but because He wanted to, because He desired to share His great being and His love with those who would be His creatures and image bearers. And so now He is our Father. And that's what Paul, of course, says here in this wonderful statement. And it's been all kinds of debate. What does Abba mean? I think what's clear, set the debate aside, and we can learn a lot from it, but is that this is an intimate, personal term of affection. Abba, daddy, Papa, there's nothing on earth that is more wonderful to a father or a grandfather than those words. It's love in a way that's so mysterious we can't fully understand it, but we know how real it is. And people of God, this is exactly now where Paul is leading us. He's leading us before the throne of grace to show that all that God has done in his plan to redeem us through the cross of Christ is so that we should be like his Son and have an intimate communion with him for all eternity, that we might rejoice in his works and that we might live before him without fear as those who are now perfected in his image. Now you say, well, we are a long way from being perfected in his image, right? Yes. But Paul, you see, wants, in a sense, he's saying, this is what you already are in Christ, and you're headed to the consummation of it, and be encouraged that while you struggle with sin, you may depend upon this reality. Right now, in that struggle, you can cry out to God, Abba, Father, help me, I need your grace. There's no sanctification without this, brothers and sisters. And so often I think we end up, and it's not just in Reformed churches, it's a tendency of human nature. It's a tendency of that Pharisee that's in all of us, that we want a list of rules, and this is what we will do, and this is what we won't do. And if we reduce it to that, I guarantee that either the rules will be so superficial that they mean nothing to obey, or if they're actually the law of God, which I think is what we tend to do in Reformed circles, we will be crushed by the weight of our guilt. And we'll get nowhere in the Christian life. We'll walk away and we'll say, well, it's impossible. I can't live this life. It's utterly beyond me. And yes, it is beyond us. But what Paul is saying, now you're sons. I've given you all that you need to continually be renewed and to walk in my ways. Yes, you will fall, but you'll get up. You will grow. You will make progress. This is what I've called you to. And you will slowly but surely see in your experience how ugly, how awful, how unloving, how unhappy are the ways of sin, and how wonderful, how loving, how healthy, how happy are the ways of God. Sons of God, living in intimate relationship with the Father. That's what Paul is telling us now. He sent the Spirit of the Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, so you are no longer a slave, but a son. He says this in Galatians chapter 4. And that's the reality that he wants us to live out of. Remember that when Jesus was on the cross, he cried out to God. He knew God to be the only one who could deliver him, and he submitted to his will, but he cried out to him, and he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And God, of course, we know, did not forsake him, and Jesus knew that he must be forsaken for a time to bear the penalty for our sins. And it was that crying out to the Father that consummated the work of the Son for us. And it calls us, brothers and sisters, to have that same wonderful dependence, to know that we are not left without a Father who loves us, who cares for us, and who wants us to be eternally happy, not just now, but in eternity. And then the final thing is that sons are assured of their sonship by the power of the Spirit. Verses 16 and 17, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And let me suggest here that this is not what we often think of as an emotional experience, but that he bears witness, that is, by his inner working through a multitude of things. It involves our emotional experience. We should never be afraid to say that. You know that I'm not afraid of emotions, and we're made emotional. But the ground of our emotional experience is the reality of being in Christ, of being the children of God. And the means by which the Spirit testifies of this fact is primarily just what we are doing here now. The means of grace, hearing the Word of God. We were just saying the other day, you know, we go and stay over at a relative's house and everything gets disarrayed and we can't spend the same amount of time in prayer and Bible study and everything gets kind of out of whack. If you ever miss church because of a blizzard or sickness or maybe because you should have gone and didn't, then you know we need the means of grace continually. You can know the whole of the Westminster Confession, the whole of the Bible. You still need the means of grace because it is the living application of grace to us in this day, in this week. And this is what Paul is encouraging us now to understand, that the Spirit bears witness. He does it through the means of grace, and he'll do it throughout our experience in every week, that we are indeed the children of God. He's the one that encourages us. We also need to avail ourselves of those means. Listen to what our confession says in the chapter on assurance, 18:2. This certainty, now it's saying that there is a certainty that we may attain to in this life. And in fact, Scripture calls us to enjoy a certainty that we are truly saved. That yes, I, a sinful person who doesn't deserve to be saved, am saved, am covered by the blood of the Lamb, and possess his Spirit. He says, this certainty is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith founded upon, here's number one, the divine truth of the promises of salvation. It's what God tells us about ourselves in his Word. And it's everything he tells us, from the decree to all that we've been going through here in Romans, justification, sanctification, perseverance, and glorification. All of these things. Secondly, the inward evidences of those graces unto which these promises are made. The fruits of the Spirit. If we have no interest in a holy life, if we are never troubled by our sins, then we have no evidence. There's no inward evidence. Our movements, even though they may be halting at times, and at times may be eclipsed by our own sins, are towards heaven, are towards Christ, are towards divine truth and reality. And then, thirdly, the testimony of the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God. And there, the confession quotes these verses in Romans 15 and 16, chapter 8. Which Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance, whereby we are sealed to the day of redemption. Brothers and sisters, when you read the Word of God, when you hear it preached, when you hear these words, you are the children of God. There is no condemnation. And you go, yes, that's me. That's what I want. I want to know this. I want to be sure of it. That's the Spirit bearing witness with your spirit that you are the children of God. He doesn't want us to run around wondering if we are truly beloved of him. And there are many other aspects of that, of course, which we could go into and won't just now. But notice, this final note is that the Spirit assures us of future inheritance in the midst of suffering. That's not one that we like to hear. The damage done in the stock market just recently is real, and some people may have been hurt dramatically by it. But if you look at the history of the American economy, you'll see all kinds of things that were much greater disasters, even as bad as 1930 or 1929. And we look at our health, we complain, as our one confession of sin says, that of our church, our family, our health. I mean, there's all kinds of stuff that just is a wreck in our lives. But guess what? It's not just that suffering that's included here. It's especially the suffering which American Christians eschew with all their might, that we should be thought ill of by the world around us. And so we scramble around to have the latest technology, to have the coolest music and the best coffee. And we are so interested in being like the world around us and having them accept us in Congress, in the professions, in the learned places of our land. And we forget that the world hates the Son, And that what we are to do is to image him to them. That we're not interested in the glory that they're living and dying for. But we care about them knowing a glory that will last. So you see, it's not a smug rejection of the world. I'm better than them. I want nothing to do with them. But it's rather to say that I'm a son of God now, and I would like you to know the wonders of this grace that I've come to know God through. And if you reject me, if you kill me, I'll still love you and pray for you. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. They're ignorant. But so was I. Paul is saying now that the Spirit assures us, and we will be assured through being willing to suffer for him, the reproach of the cross. He died outside the city, says the writer of Hebrews, to remind us that, in fact, it's outside of culture that the gospel, in a sense, exists. It's above culture. It's beyond culture. It's intruding into culture and challenging all of fallen culture's ways and calling us to be right with heaven. And Paul here is saying now that part of, and really at the heart of this Spirit, the Spirit bearing witness that we are indeed the children of God, is that we are willing to suffer with Christ in order that we may be glorified in him. You see, if we don't identify with his suffering, which is what we are still in that state of humiliation, you see, he is exalted. We are in humiliation. And we need to be willing, though we may struggle, be willing to suffer with him, to be unknown or unappreciated by the world, or perhaps by some in our own families, in our neighborhoods, in our workplace, and be willing to give what we have of our lives to the spreading of this wonderful and good news. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp, says the writer of Hebrews, and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. And then Hebrews 11, but as it is, they desired a better country, that is a heavenly one. And therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And he will be at the center of that city. And you see, it's not that we care nothing for the world, but we care enough about the world and for its ultimate eternal welfare to be faithful sons and daughters of God in the midst of this evil world, which is bent on sin and on death. Brothers and sisters, break the sixth commandment when it comes to sin. Kill it as sons. Be ruthless with your own sin and be filled with grace towards those around you, especially those who do not know this wonderful Lord. Leon Morris says, there is a living that is death and there is a putting to death that is life. And that's what we are to do, not in our own strength or according to our own wisdom, but in the power of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And then finally, don't forget who you are this week. We'll need to be reminded next week again, but remember that you are children of God, that you've been loved by the Father who sent his only Son to make you children so that you could have this intimate relationship with him. Cry out to him, praise him, and live for him.